From the earliest days of his conversion, the Apostle Paul deeply desired to have a ministry among his countrymen, the Jews. And it seems as though there was always this running argument between Paul and the Lord about that issue. When the Lord called Paul, you recall there in Acts chapter 9, he was headed towards Damascus to find Christians in order to imprison them and ultimately execute them. And the Lord stopped him dead in his tracks and knocked him down. And Paul saw the light and was converted to Jesus Christ. He was then led into the city, where he was greeted by a man named Ananias, a brother, who ministered to him. And during that time, Paul was specifically told that his ministry would be to the Gentiles. But Paul went straightway into the synagogues there in Damascus and began to preach and share with the Jews, at least for a few days. And then after a few days, he was pushed out into the wilderness of Arabia. For 3 years, he was in the wilderness being tutored by the Lord. The Lord personally preparing and instructing Paul about how all of that Old Testament knowledge, which he had down so thoroughly, pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ specifically. So when Paul finishes up that schooling in the desert where he came out with a D.D. degree, not Doctor of Divinity, but Doctor of the Desert, he goes back to Damascus, and at that point he heads towards the synagogues once again, towards the Jews. And I'm sure he thought, man, I'm going to really persuade him now, showing how the Old Testament prophecies all point to the person of Jesus. They'll be convinced, my countrymen, the Jews. But after 15 or so days, they weren't convinced. In fact, they launched a plot to kill him. They were out to destroy Paul. And so the brothers there put Paul in a basket at night and let him down over the wall of Damascus. He escaped with his life. He was let down, not just physically, but I believe emotionally as well. Why wasn't he getting through? Why wasn't he seeing fruit among his countrymen, the Jews, when he would talk to them in the synagogues? Keep in mind, the Lord said to Paul, your ministry is to the Gentiles. So what does he do? Being let down in the basket, where does he go? To the Gentiles? No. He goes straight to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judaism. And he ministers there for, several days, but there too, his ministry is not very well received. In fact, the brothers say, Paul, you got to get out of here. And they send him up to Caesarea. They kick him out of the city saying, Paul, you're too hot to handle. You're one hot potato and it's just not working. Get out, man. And so Paul once again goes to Caesarea and then finally up to Tarsus, his hometown, a city there in Turkey. And he hangs out for 7 to 10 years. Just hangs out. Finally, Barnabas comes up in that region and asks, hey, where is Paul? And finds him, and Barnabas brings him to the church at Antioch, and now Paul is being brought into that community at Antioch, and he's called by the Spirit to go minister as a missionary up in Gentile country. I say all of that to let you see, and perhaps you might get a feel, that whenever Paul had the opportunity, you see, in those early years, 10, 12 years, he just couldn't seem to get it through his head that his ministry was not to be amongst the Jews, He kept on trying, kept on pushing, kept on striving to have a ministry to the Jews, to his countrymen. No doubt he thought, I'm custom made for it. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I know how they think. They'll listen to me. I was once persecuting Christians in the name of Judaism. I know their mind. I understand their heart. Oh, Lord, listen. I don't think you understand what you have in me. My ministry needs to be to the Jews. And so Paul's always trying to get back in until spending those 7 to 10, 11 years in Tarsus, evidently he finally gives it up, seemingly, and goes up and ministers amongst the Gentiles in Turkey, in Greece, in Europe, and has great fruit and real success. But now, gang, evidently, Paul was still wrestling with the issue. Because after his third missionary journey, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going down there. Every city he stopped in on his way down from Turkey, where he was ministering to the Gentiles, every city he went in, there was a warning. The Holy Spirit spoke through prophecies. The brothers gave warning saying, don't go. You're going to be bound there. Acts chapter 20, Paul said that to the Ephesian elders. Every city I go in, there's a warning to me that I'm going to get bound up in Jerusalem. And he still makes his way south towards that city. He gets to Caesarea, and Agabus the prophet shows up and says, who's ever built this is, as he binds himself in Paul's belt, is going to be bound in the city of Jerusalem. And they begged him, Paul, don't go. The Spirit is telling you in every city you go into not to go. But Paul says, I don't care if I'm bound. I'm ready to die for the name and cause of Christ. The guy was incredibly stubborn. Or completely convinced that the Lord wanted him to go to Jerusalem. Did he? I've been wrestling with this for several weeks now in my own study. I've been going back and forth. One day I think, you know, Paul must have known something which nobody else comprehended, and that is, even though he would hit trouble in Jerusalem, he still felt it would be the Lord's will, no matter what everybody was telling him. Other days, working through the same passage, I'm convinced, oh man, the guy is just stubborn. He has a heart for the Lord, and yet he still thinks, evidently, on this issue, he knows better than the Lord. He just feels like, hey, I know I can be effective there. In the book of Isaiah, it says, who hath been the Lord's counselor? The answer, I have. And most of you have as well. We've counseled the Lord, saying, now, Lord, this is the way it should work out. This is what needs to happen, Lord. Here's who needs to do this, and here's how we need to do that. And we give. And I'm wondering if Paul, this great man, this giant of the faith, isn't showing his human tendencies, saying, I just know I can be effective for Christ in Jerusalem. It's an open question. I don't really know. But this I do know, he went, and when he got there, we saw last week, exactly as was prophesied, it began to happen. He went into the temple because James and the boys that were there said, Paul, go into the temple and take these 4 Jewish men with you and show that you're not opposed to Moses and to the traditions of our countrymen. Your reputation's sagging in this city, Paul. They think you've forsaken Moses, that you're against him. Go into the temple. Paul did so, and no sooner had he gone in than the city was filled with a rumor. Paul's in the temple, and he's taken Gentiles. Absolutely forbidden. He's taken Gentiles with him, and the whole city got caught up in a riot. And they ran towards the temple. And they grabbed Paul the apostle and were going to rip him apart physically when the Roman soldiers came rushing on into the scene from the Fortress Antonio, which overlooks the Temple Mount on the northwest corner. It sits overlooking the temple, and they saw this riot happening. They rushed down. They saved Paul and rescued him from destruction. And while they are taking Paul into protective custody, into the fortress, for his own welfare, Paul says to this Roman centurion, "Can I talk to this crowd out here that wants to kill me?" And the centurion says, "You speak Greek?" "Yeah. I thought you were the Egyptian that's been causing all kinds of problems around here for many years." "And no, I'm not Egyptian. Not at all. I'm from Tarsus, a significant city up in Turkey." "Oh, okay." And now Paul thinks, "I'm sure, I just betcha." His heart is now just beating fast, and he's thinking, "Wow, the whole city, virtually, listening. Here's my opportunity. Here's my big moment. Huh, the Lord's going to see. The Lord's going to see how powerful I can be now that I address my countrymen in totality." And he's ready now. They're listening. And Paul begins speaking. We pick it up in chapter 22 as he's there on the steps of the fortress addressing virtually the entire city. "Men, brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense." The word defense there is apologia, from which we get our word apologetics. Now, you may have heard that term used before as it relates to Bible studies or different kinds of disciplines in studying the Scriptures. Apologetics, it means defending the faith. The Bible Answer Man radio program specializes in apologetics, giving a defense for the faith. It doesn't mean apologizing for the faith. It means giving a defense of the faith. The reasons that we believe. The logic, the rightness of it. But watch this. He gives an apologia, a defense of the faith. He says, "Men, brethren, fathers, hear my defense, my apologetics, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. Paul is making his apology or his apologetics in the Hebrew tongue. He spoke to the centurion in Greek, but now he's addressing his countrymen in Hebrew. Why? Because that's the language that they spoke naturally. It's the mother tongue of the Jewish people. And he's using their language. He could have spoke in Greek and they would have understood. But he used their language to pull on the strings of their heart. Nothing like your mother tongue. If you've traveled, you know, internationally at all, you know the feeling when you hear somebody use an English phrase or communicate in English. Man, you go, "All right." It just feels good. He's speaking their language, kind of like DC Talk did here. Last year we had DC Talk come in, and this rap group. They speak the language of the kids today so effectively. To me it's a bit foreign, but to the kids, you see, it's the language of the day. Relating to the kids in the language of the day. It's important, and Paul did that. He spoke in their language. He spoke in Hebrew. And they listened. Now, what's his apologetic going to be? Watch this. This greatly encourages me. He shares his testimony. He doesn't present an error tight case of Old Testament prophecy. He doesn't argue from the types and figures that were there being offered in the temple and before that in the tabernacle. He could have done so, but instead, at this moment, he chooses as his apologetic to share his testimony. You might say, I can never be into apologetics because I'm not like Hank Hanegraaff or the Bible Answer Man. In fact, I'm the Bible Question Man. Every time I read, I have questions. That's okay. The greatest apologetic you have is your testimony. Look, the blind man said, who had been healed by Christ when they pressed him. Who is this Jesus? Look, all I know is this. Once I was blind, now I see. The most powerful defense that you'll ever make is when you talk to that person you work with or that neighbor you live next door to. The most powerful defense you'll ever make is to share your testimony. What's the Lord done for you? Because that's inarguable. People can push you and debate with you and come down on you. Anything you might say theologically or philosophically, they can argue with logically, but they cannot argue with what the Lord has done for you. And here's this brilliant thinker, this theologian par excellence, this logical, intelligent intellectual saying, I'm going to share with you my testimony. And he does that. He says in verse 3, I am verily a man, which am a Jew. I'm a Jew. Born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. Talking to Jews, he says, now I am a Jew born in Tarsus. Therefore, he would be what they call a Hellenist. Tarsus was not in Israel. It was up in Asia Minor, Turkey. So he could relate to all the Hellenists that were there in the city. Oh yeah, well he's one of us. He's a Jew, but he's not living in Israel. He's following the Greek culture. He has a Greek kind of background, even though he is a Jew. But then he comes right back. He says, yet, verse 3, brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. I was born in Tarsus, yet I spent time being brought up in this city, Jerusalem, so he could relate to the hometown folks, the Hebrews. Both the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Hellenists being Jews who followed the Greek culture, living outside of Israel, or at least adopting the cultures of the Greeks, even though they were Jews. And the Hebrews, the traditionalists. It would be like saying you're both a Democrat and a Republican. You know, he's relating to both here. I was born in Tarsus, but I grew up or was brought up in this city being tutored at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis in Hebrew history. Respected by all parties. A heavyweight. Gamaliel said this about Paul. I have one problem with Paul, he said, and that is I could not find enough books to keep him satisfied. Gamaliel's own writing declared that that was the one problem he had with his student Paul. Paul just read too much, and he couldn't keep him in books. A lot of you parents feel that way about your kids, I know. Gamaliel said that about Paul, just couldn't keep up with his desire to learn. Study. I was brought up at Gamaliel's feet and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, was zealous towards God as you are this day, he says to those Jews. I was zealous for God, radically into God, and I persecuted this way unto the death. This way being a phrase which refers to the believers. I was zealous for God, a persecutor of the believers. binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women, he was an equal opportunity persecutor. And the high priest also doth bear me witness, verse 5, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, went to Damascus to bring them which were there, the Jews that were living in Damascus, to bring them there, those Christians, unto Jerusalem to be punished. Verse 6. And it came to pass, as I made my journey with these letters from the high priest, to go to Damascus and find Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried and imprisoned. As I made my journey, verse 6, and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone round about from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground. And I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. By the way, here some say there's a contradiction of Scripture. Paul says, those with me saw the light, they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Where in chapter 9, in the actual story of the conversion, it says, as this happened, that the men which were with Paul, they did not hear the voice. And consequently, some see in this a contradiction. Verse 7, the men which journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And here it says, in contradiction to that seemingly, they were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him, in chapter 22. So some have said, see, there's a contradiction. In chapter 9 it says they heard the voice. In chapter 22 it says they heard not the voice. The solution to that's very simple. There are two different Greek words. Here, when it talks about heard not the voice in chapter 22, verse 9, the Greek word is phoneia, which means phonetics. They didn't hear the actual words. They couldn't understand the words. Whereas in chapter 9, a different word is used, which implies they heard noise. Not specific words, they heard something, but they couldn't make out what it was. And so an understanding of the language clears up that contradiction very easily. Paul says they heard not the voice. They didn't understand the words. They heard the sound, but didn't understand the words. And I said, verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. Paul, now that you're converted, and he is, Lord, what do you want me to do? You'll always know when there's a true conversion, because the attitude will always be just that. Lord, what do you want me to do now? What do you want from me? What do you want for me? What do you want to do in me? And what do you want to do through me? You'll always know that a person's converted when they say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And what does the Lord say? Go into the city, and there it will be told to you. That's always the way of the Lord. One step at a time. Paul, just go into the city, and when you get to the city, further instructions will be coming. But just go. Now, throughout the book of Acts, that's the way the Lord always acts. He gives his men one step, one instruction, and waits till they obey it before more information comes. Remember with Philip there in Acts chapter 8? I mean, this great revival is happening in Samaria. He's preaching the word, and the Lord says, go to Gaza. And it was not told why or what would happen. He just went. And there he met an Ethiopian. And then in chapter 10, when Peter was up on the rooftop, man, just sort of praying and waiting on the Lord said, there are three men that are coming. They're going to knock on the door. Go with them. Don't ask any questions. And three men came and knocked on the door, and Peter went with them. And they led him to the house of Cornelius, where that family was then converted. The point is this. Whether Philip in Acts 8 or Peter in Acts chapter 10 or Paul here in this testimony, his situation, the Lord gives one step for me to do before he tells me what's coming next. I don't always like that. I wish I would get the whole plan, or at least a good chunk of it. But the Lord takes us one step at a time, like he did with Abraham. Abraham, get out of the country. And Abraham went, the book of Hebrews says. He went going, not knowing where he was going. Okay. He just started going. A lot of times, a lot of us miss out. We miss years. Some miss their whole life. Of being in God's will because we don't act on the singular instruction that he gives to us. Because we don't think it makes sense. We can't figure how it's going to work. Well, if I go, what about, and how's this, and we just stutter spiritually. Every time the Lord calls a man or a woman, wants to bless someone, he does it by encouraging them to take a step of faith. You've got to take the step of faith. You've got to go with the one thing the Lord has placed on your heart, made known to you, perhaps in his word, or through times of prayer, or by the desires within. You've got to go with that singular step. That's what makes the Christian life so incredibly exciting. Because you never know what's coming next. And you won't find out unless you take that step. I shared with you, I think, at one service about Dr. Edwin Watson, a zoologist who did a fascinating experiment. He took these caterpillars and he put them on the rim of a planter jar, a big pot. He put them all around so they were tail to head, to tail to head, to tail to head. And in the middle of that planter pot was some good edible caterpillar food, a plant that they would love to eat. With scarf on. But as he did this experiment, these caterpillars just followed the one in front of them around in circles, until they starved to death. Not one of them broke away to eat the food that was in the middle of the pot. They were just going in circles. They were in the proverbial rut until they all died. We can be that way. You just go day after day after day after day after day after day until you die. Doesn't that sound exciting? And yet, that's the way that many people will end up living their life, sad to say. Because the Lord will whisper, break away, step out, go for it. But how is this, and who's going to, and when, and where, and ooh. And so you go around and around, because the Lord is building your faith. You'll need it in the next zillion years to come. How to respond to the Lord on the singular instruction that He gives to you. If you knew how it was going to work out, it wouldn't be faith. If you knew where the supplies were going to come from, it wouldn't be faith. If you had it all mapped out and all locked up, it wouldn't be faith. Faith means, okay, Lord, like Abraham, I don't know how it's going to work, but here we go. And I highly encourage you, strongly encourage you, to go for it, man. When the Lord begins to speak to your heart and it's confirmed in the Word and by the brothers, man, you go. You step out. You break away. Because in every example of God's Word, men and women who were used by the Lord had to take a step of faith in the Lord. Now go to Damascus.
But I can't see, he could have said. I'm blind, you know the great light you shined on me? How's this going to work out? I don't get it. I don't see how it's going to happen, literally.
I mean, he could have sat there on the road. The Lord said, now here is the next step. As a fellowship. It's interesting because for a lot of years we've been praying and wondering about this Sunnyside Pizza Parlor. Mike, who keeps up the grounds and runs the crews here, lives right below that, and on Saturday nights just sits out there and has pondered and prayed fervently at 1 a.m. and 2 a.m., watching things happen that are very, very contrary to the kingdom. And so we just sort of been wondering, well, now what's going to happen, and praying. And then the owner of that piece of property up there calls and says, listen, the lease of the pizza parlor is up. I'm not necessarily going to renew it. Would you fellas be interested in that? She knew we would be, this owner. So when I got that word, it was interesting, my reaction, because here, you know, I had been really praying over a number of years about that out there and how it relates to us down here. And, you know, she called, the owner did, and said, now, here's the thing. She said, if you want to, I can renew the lease of the pizza parlor up there for 6 more months, and then we can negotiate at the end of 6 months. I responded that day saying, great, run it for 6 more months, because in pragmatic terms, financially, we don't have the ability to begin that process. Being the great man of faith that I am, I said, go ahead and just release it. And then, I'm not kidding you, the next morning, actually that evening, I'm there reading in the Word where the Lord, I'm going through Deuteronomy in my own study time, and over again the exhortation comes from the Lord to Moses for the people, possess your possessions. Possess your possessions. And as I kind of dozed off that night, I kept on waking up, and in the morning I told Tammy, what in the world am I doing? Here we've been praying and desiring and thinking and wondering about that. It opens up, and what do I say? Oh, when it's more practical, we'll take a look at it. Who knows what could happen in 6 months? Who knows what kind of things can take place that would complicate the deal? So the next morning I had Gail call Mary, the owner, back up again and say, man, tell her that we're going for it. If you know, she can and wants to and all that. So here we are, gang. We are going for it. And you know, the owner needs a chunk of money, $30,000 down. For that, we get the pizza parlor. We're going to hopefully, Lord willing, turn that into a real funky, excellent high school, junior high youth center. We're just too crowded. You guys know that down this wing here. It's just insanity. So here the Lord has opened up the territory of the Canaanites for us to move into. And somebody came in just shortly thereafter and gave $5,000 for that before it was even... just terrific. I just am so blessed. For the money that we'll be spending on that, we will pick up those two houses that we're renting that are below the Sunnyside. We'll pick up the pizza parlor. And the gas station in the next 12 months will be moved from where it is. They'll retain the gas station. We'll get the property, but they'll move it towards Ron's Market. So, quite frankly, in my perspective, it is worth it to us to pick that up, even if for some reason we couldn't do what we want to just even doze the thing, it would be worth it for us. But we hope that we don't do that, but even if it came to that, it would still be worth it. So, here we go. If you are desiring to pray with us or to participate in that, that would be terrific. We need $25,000 right away. So, John, if you would make your check out and give to Ab, we'll get that covered. Keep it in prayer. But, you know, logically, we just don't have it. And yet we've never had anything when we've done whatever we've done. We've never, ever had anything. That's an absolute truism. People have this idea that somehow we've got these bank accounts to draw from. We have lots of checks. But we are always on the edge. And everything that we've done, from the pews you're sitting in, to the mountaintop, to the mission, to anything we've done, it has always been in faith. Lord, here we go. And it's an exciting, thrilling way to live. It really is. When I moved up here 15 years ago, it was Applegate. You know, can any good thing come out of Applegate? The faith life is just fabulous, and it's where the action is. And I just, so many people, I believe, oh, how the Lord would like to just bless and use in a greater dimension, exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think, Paul says, but they won't take the first step in faith. They say, I won't do it until I can see how it's going to work out practically. Listen, if God is guiding, God will be providing. Always. But what He wants you to do is learn to be a woman or a man of faith and say, okay, here we go. And you take the step. You say, well, John, what if you're wrong? I mean, what if you step out and there's nothing there? That's happened. I know it well. Proverbs says this, an empty stable stays clean. And a lot of people say, man, my life is clean. I've never goofed. And I say to them, well, how many cows have been produced in your farm or in your barn? Well, none. But it stays so clean. There's no metal muffins. There's no buzzing flies. Man, my life is just smooth like silk. What have you done for the kingdom? Nothing. But man, am I clean, you know. You know what I like personally? You know what I want to be more like personally? I want to be more like my namesake, Jonathan. There in Samuel chapter 14, Jonathan is just laying out one evening outside next to his armor bearer, for you see, the Israelites were engaged in a battle against the Philistines. And he just is looking up at the stars, no doubt, and seeing the grandeur of God's creation. And Jonathan, being a man of God and a man of the Word, man, he knew the Creator who made all that beauty, displaying all that glory, was with him constantly. And so he wonders as the troops are sleeping and they've been sort of at a standoff, the people of Israel and the Philistines. He nudges his armor bearer and says, hey, really? What does it matter if God uses many or a few? Man, just one with God is a majority to overcome any amount of the enemy. You see, he knew what Moses had said in the law, that one shall put to flight 1,000 and two shall put to flight 10,000 if they are in God's will. So he pokes his armor bearer. Let's just see what the Lord might want to do. Let's just sneak out to the Philistine camp where the enemies are. And let's just see what the Lord might want to do. Okay, sounds good. My heart's with you, the armor bearer said. And while the other guys are schnoozing, they put on their stuff and they start making their way to the camp of the Philistines. As they approach the Philistine garrison, Jonathan says, now wait a minute. We want to be men of faith, but we don't want to be fools. So I'm going to yell to those guys, those Philistines, and I'm going to say to them, hey, your mother wears army boots, or something of that nature. I'm going to yell at them. I'm going to get their attention. And if they say, stay there, you guys, we see you, we're going to come and get you, then let's split. Let's go back to camp as fast as we can. But if they say, after we yell at them, come up here, you guys, we'll take you on, then let's go get them. That's the way I believe the Christian life should be lived. Taking steps of faith, but not being foolish. Going out to the edge and saying, now, here we are. We put ourselves in this position. Now, Lord, what do you want to do? Let's make ourselves known. Let's engage the battle. We've made the move. We've expended the energy. We've put on our armor. Here we are out on the edge. And now we say, okay. And they called out, hey, you guys. And the Philistines said, hey, come up here. We'll teach you guys a lesson. And Jonathan says, yeah, let's go get them. God is with us. And they go towards the Philistine garrison. And God was indeed with them. And a great victory, a miraculous victory took place with just Jonathan and his armor bearer. The two of them took on the whole army and got the victory. Stepping out in faith and yet always being willing to pull back if God isn't in it. That's the key. You step out in faith, but if you sense, wait, the Lord is not in it, we're already here. We've already made our step. We've made our move. But once you think or once you discern the Lord isn't in it, you pull back. No problem. You regroup. You see what else you might want to do. But the problem is, many men, many women, sit under the stars at night and have those kinds of dreams. I wonder if God wants to use me. I wonder if God wants to do this for my family, or at work, or with whatever it might be. I wonder. I'll sleep on it. Listen. The number one step in making your dreams happen is to get out of bed. You can't make your dreams happen lying in bed. You can't make your dreams happen just thinking and wishing and hoping. Wasn't that a song? It doesn't happen that way. Like Jonathan, you gotta put on the armor and say, let's go. And if I'm wrong, and if the Lord isn't in it, okay, I'll back up, I'll regroup, I'll fight another day. It is really important, brothers and sisters, for you, whatever area that you're interested in, longing for, thinking about, to be a man or a woman of faith, to take the step. It's the most exciting life there is. Be a Jonathan. Lord, help me. Lord, help us as a church. May we never just go round and round circularly. And may we never force something to happen that the Lord isn't in. You say, well, now, if you're going for the pizza parlor and we don't have the funds, we don't have the resources yet, what happens if I give to that and it doesn't happen? I'm going on vacation next month, and in that particular case, if the Lord isn't in it, if it doesn't work out, then we'll give you your money back. We'll regroup, truly. We'll just say, we'll mark your checks. And if it doesn't work out, we'll just regroup and say, okay, Lord, what next? What next, you see? Arise and go into Damascus, and there it will be told to you, Paul. But you got to get there, man. You got to get up and go. And so he couldn't see, verse 11, he couldn't see the way. And he could have had an excuse not to go because he couldn't see. Physically, he was blinded, but spiritually, he was ablaze. Physically, he couldn't see, but spiritually, man, he had vision. He knew that he must go in accordance with this divine directive. And he went to Damascus, being led by the hand of them that were with me. Verse 11, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came to me and stood and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Notice Paul, keep in mind, he's talking to these Jews while he's on those steps. And he points out that Ananias here is what? A devout man, according to the law, a good report of all the Jews. He doesn't mention that he was a Christian. That wouldn't play real well at this point. He just says, oh man, Ananias, hey, he's a devout man, a good Jew. He keeps the law, has a good report. This man dwelt there, came and stood by me and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up on him, or I looked out at him. Interesting. The last thing that Paul saw before he was blinded was the Lord Jesus in his glory, the light of the Lord. He saw the person of Christ. The next thing he sees is a disciple of Christ. I find that intriguing. The last thing he saw was the glory of Christ, the person of Christ. Then he's blinded. And now his eyes are opened, and the first thing he sees after his eyes are opened is a disciple of Christ. He sees the head first. It's burned into his heart for those days that he was blinded, and then he sees the body. People say, have you seen the Lord? You know what? I've seen the body. I've seen the Lord through a glass darkly, but I've seen the body very clearly. I saw the body yesterday when Jim and Aaron Lawrence brought over a peach pie to my family. I saw the body of Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing. When I opened up the mail today and Barbara Etherton, bless her heart, wrote an incredible poem about what she received up on the mountaintop last weekend, I saw the body of Christ. So many of you, as I look out, I see the reality of Jesus in what you do, in the love you show, in the way you live. You see the body, and you know his reality. It's so good. And suddenly, Paul sees the body. He sees Ananias. And Ananias said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. That was my prayer for you all today. Lord, that they might, Lord, know your will and see your face and hear your voice. Lord, they've been chosen. That's why they will be coming this evening. Oh, Lord, that they might know your will. That they might know what you want them to do. Just that first step, just like you told Paul. That they might see your face and be confident that you only have the best in mind for them. That they might hear your voice. Good prayer. God has chosen thee, verse 14. For thou shalt be his witness, verse 15, unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarrest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass, as Paul continues sharing his testimony, that when I was come again to Jerusalem, this was after Paul being let down in the basket, left Damascus, he now goes to Jerusalem. While I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. That's what the Lord said again to Paul. What does Paul say? Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. They know what I once was, how I persecuted your people. How I beat on your believers. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting unto his death. And I kept the raiment of them that slew him. Lord, my history, it fits in perfectly with ministering to these people. And you're telling me to get out? To leave? Lord, my background, my talents, my training, my gifts. And what does the Lord say? He said, depart. I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. Split, Paul. This isn't what I want for you. Paul argued his case, I'm sure, persuasively with the Lord. I told you last week, I think it was last Wednesday night, that Jesse argued her case about this dog. You know, we're going by Van Ways. Some kids are giving away dogs, and Jessie shares her heart. She persuaded me that, you know, she had to have this dog, that she would be damaged, you know, in her growing up process, not having a puppy. All we ever get were stray dogs, old dogs. We keep them for a while and they die and all that, and, you know, and she needs to have a puppy, a fresh start, a new thing. And she persuaded me, you know, and all of that. The problem is, Jessie's never home, as I shared with you. She's cheerleading. She's in this club. She's at those Bible studies. She's with that group. She's gone all the time. I'm proud of her, but mad at her. And so I come to you. I said, Jessie, if you get the dog, you know, you've got to be responsible. I will, Dad. I will. I'll take care of Zeke. He is the cutest dog, Ezekiel. He's half Labrador, half Malamute. He's got a white thing under his chin. He's sweet. He's a great dog. Does anybody want him? We need to give him to a good home tonight, if possible. Does anybody want Zeke? You do? Really? Great. See Tammy right afterwards. Right there in the blue. Zeke is great. Really? Are you open? Sure you can. Great. Praise the Lord. You see, I knew that if I shared this tonight, step out in faith, that provision would be made. So here's Paul arguing, presenting his case, but the Lord, unlike me, didn't give in. He said, depart. You're going to the Gentiles. Verse 22. Now, catch the scene. Here's all these people out there listening to Paul's testimony, interested in what he's saying. When he says this, I will send you to the Gentiles, and they gave him audience up till this word. What word? Gentiles. And then they lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. How dare he say that God is sending him to the Gentiles? That would be as crazy as saying the 49ers aren't going to the Super Bowl. I mean, it just isn't. It's just ridiculous. And these people said, that's crazy. That can't be that God would send him to the Gentiles. For the Jews felt the Gentiles were good for nothing except to keep hell hot. And consequently, they couldn't believe that Paul had the audacity. It was blasphemy to say that God was sending him to the Gentile. Away with him. It is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out, verse 23, and cast off their clothes, threw dust into the air. Man, it was a lucky thing that there on the Temple Mount, it's paved. There are no rocks. Because had there been rocks, Paul would have been stoned on the spot. But they did pick up some dust and threw that in the air, ripped their clothes off, screamed and yelled. And the chief captain, verse 24, commanded that Paul be brought into the castle. Get him off those steps. Put him in the castle. And bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Scourge the man. You see, in those days, when you wanted to find out what was really going on, you would examine a man by scourging. You would tie his hands to a whipping post. You would take out that flagellum and you would beat him on the back, every blow being harder and more brutal until the person finally fessed up and said what you wanted to know or the information that you were after. You would beat him harder and harder and harder. Most of the time, men would die from this examination, this inquisition, unless they would say, okay, I'll tell you what you want to know. I'll give you the information. Scourging was a very brutal, bloody, cruel way, really, of extracting information. That is why when Pontius Pilate examined Jesus with scourging, but he said nothing, for he had nothing to say. Pilate brought him out before the people. Jesus did not die as he was being scourged. And Pilate looks at Jesus and looks at that crowd and said, behold the man. Look what he's gone through. And they continued to cry, away with him. Scourging. And so this man, this captain said, hey, you're causing a riot again. Scourge him till we find out what's really going on. And so they bound him up with thongs. As they did this, as they're tying his wrists, Paul said to the centurion, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman that is uncondemned? This was shocking. It was absolutely unlawful to bind a Roman. And if you scourged a Roman without going through the proper channels, the proper trials, it was a capital offense. When this centurion heard those words, what? You're a Roman? You're a Roman citizen? It shocked him. It made him back off. I saw a bumper sticker on an RV. It said, back off or I'll flush. And here's this guy, scourge him, man, let's find out what this problem is. Let's get to the root of this matter. And the guy's ready to beat him. And Paul said, is it lawful for you to scourge? Why did Paul wait till now? I mean, he's bound up. He's playing his cards brilliantly. He knows now that he's got this Roman centurion where he wants him, you see. By the way, Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship to get out of this beating. He's using his civil rights, his legal rights, his constitutional rights. Sometimes people say, should a Christian use civil rights or legal rights or constitutional rights? Should we use the judicial system? When you're dealing with the world, sometimes it's very appropriate, sometimes it's very necessary. Paul did that right here. We should not sue other believers. We are told that very straightforwardly in the scriptures. We should not take other believers to trial. It should be worked out amongst the believers, in the council of believers. But when you're dealing with the world, there are times like here where you have to use your constitutional or judicial or legal rights. Surely it has been taken to an extreme in the day in which we live. We all know that. There's litigation madness. Chelsea Hintz up in Minneapolis, 7-year-old girl, is now bringing a case of sex discrimination against the boys in the bus that ride with her to second grade. And it's a major case now because they're teasing her. And now it's working its way up through the court system and all of that. I'm not saying we should do that. I'm not saying we should get involved in this litigious, crazy kind of tendency that our culture's in. But there are times when it is valid. Paul does it here. He appeals to his constitutional legal rights. And he says, is it right for you to scourge a Roman who is uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what you do. This man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yep. Or yay. Yay. And the chief captain, this captain who's in charge of all these soldiers, says, with a great sum of money I obtained this freedom. I purchased my citizenship. Now in the days of Emperor Claudius, his wife, Mrs. Claudius, encouraged Claudius to raise money for their personal use and treasury by selling citizenship. You could become a Roman citizen if you had bucks. So you could purchase this freedom, if you would, this Roman citizenship. And this chief captain was one who purchased his citizenship. And Paul said, I was born free. I was born free. His dad, evidently, Paul's father, most historians believe, was obviously a Jew who earned his citizenship, was granted Roman citizenry because of some work that he offered, some service he gave to the Roman Empire. What this was, we don't know. There's endless speculation. But it would seem as though it was Paul's father. It would seem as though Paul himself grew up in a very wealthy home. For you see, he was sent to Jerusalem from Tarsus to Jerusalem to be tutored privately at the feet of Gamaliel, that great scholar. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, those things that were once gained to me, I count but loss. And the phraseology indicates, or intimates at least, that they were material possessions. It would seem as though Paul grew up in a very affluent family and had big bucks and gave it all up. Let it all go when he became a Christian. He became singular in his focus. Man, what a guy. Paul said, I was born free. That is, I was born into the home of a citizen. That makes me a citizen. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him or scourged him. And the chief captain was afraid, you bet, because what he did in binding Paul was illegal. And if he would have hit Paul once, it would have been a capital offense. This captain knows, I'm on thin ice. I'm in trouble. He was afraid after he found out Paul was a Roman because he had bound him. Now on the morrow, verse 30, because he would have known the certainty wherefore Paul was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from the bands and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set Paul before the council. Oh man, he knows he can't examine him, so what does he do? He says, okay, I've still got to get to the bottom of this issue. Two riots have broke out around Paul. One when he went into the temple. They were going to pull him to pieces and rip him apart. And now when he gives this speech on the steps, his testimony, they want to kill him again. They're throwing dirt in the air. They're screaming and ripping their clothes. I've got to find out what's going on, and I can't scourge him, obviously. He's a Roman. So I'll call the Supreme Jewish Council, the Sanhedrin. 70 men who were the Jewish Supreme Court, and I'll bring Paul before them and I'll find out what's really going on. And we'll pick up the story of Paul's standing before the council and a plot that breaks out to kill him once more and how he escapes and where he goes. We'll look at that in our study next time. Father, this evening, I pray that we might never be apologetic. Or feel incapable of sharing with our countrymen, our relatives, our neighbors, our friends. For you have done a wonderful work in each one of our lives. When we consider where we would be if it wasn't for you. When we remember where we had been before we knew you. We too, like Paul, have something to share. How we saw the light and heard your word and our eyes were opened. Father, may every brother and every sister in this sanctuary be ready to give such a defense, even this week, sharing something of what you've done for us. I ask, Lord, if there are areas in my life, our lives, in which we are stubbornly insisting on having our way, that, Lord, you would change our hearts and turn us around. I pray, Lord, that we would be in the middle of your will, obeying your directives, And I pray now, Father, for those things in my life, in our church, for these brothers and sisters, that we would be obedient to the one thing that you have laid on our hearts already. Father, if there be those that are just spinning wheels and going round and round, I pray that tonight might be the night when, like Jonathan, they might step out and just see what you might want to do. Father, as a church, please help us not to be in a rut, just going through routine. But help us, Lord, to step out and to take hold of all that you have for us in the Spirit, for ministry, in property, whatever it might be. But Father, please stretch us and mature us. May that be true in each one of us, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that these lessons tonight would be worked out. May your Spirit give us application. Forgive us for our disobedience, our hesitations. And tonight, Lord, please, by your Spirit, bring into memory the one thing that you have already called us to do. And may we do it, Lord, in faith and for your glory. Do your work in our lives. Show your love through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.